In studying the book of Romans, we're in a section that the apostle has been talking about God's plan and his rule in dealing with his chosen people of Israel. And in the course of that, he makes the case that not all of Israel has been chosen. And also states that God has chosen many who are not part of Israel. And in all of that, he is emphasizing that ultimately our salvation comes from God, and not just from a choice that we make in time, but from God's eternal choice and God's eternal decisions. If you read Romans chapter 9, you find him expressing his anguish that so many of his fellow Israelites have not been saved. And he says he would do anything, even give himself up to be lost, if only it would save them. And then he asks, well, did God's promise fail? And he says, no, God's promise didn't fail, because the promise was for God's chosen among the Israelites, and not necessarily for all who were by birth descendants of Abraham. He says, well, is this fair that God would choose to save some and not others? And the apostle says, no, if it were a matter of fairness, we would all be lost. If we want justice, God will never give us less than justice, but sometimes he gives more. He gives grace and mercy and forgiveness. And God is free to show mercy or to judge. He could harden Pharaoh and say, okay, Pharaoh, you just become more Pharaoh-ish. Or he could choose to save. But it was not unfair in either case, because he only gives people more of themselves and more of what they deserve if he's being just. And if he's being merciful, then he rescues them from themselves. So can God blame the faithless? Well, yes, he can, because they're at fault. And even when they're faithless, even when people are doing wickedness, God's purposes are going to prevail. And even people who reject him, God can put to use in his plan. And in all of this, the main issue is what it's been all the way through the book of Romans. How are you right with God? You're right with God by trusting, by faith. You're justified by faith, and not by trying harder, by doing the law or earning God's favor. So the apostle makes it very clear that this comes from God, and it's rooted deep in eternity in God's decision to save people. 400 years ago this month, there was a church gathering at a place called Dordrecht, and there they issued some pronouncements on the way of salvation. And here are some of the statements from that gathering. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and others do not stems from his eternal decree. God graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of the elect, the chosen, and inclines them to believe. But by a just judgment, God leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith. God didn't look into the future and say, who's going to have faith or who's going to be good enough? He didn't do this on the basis of foreseen faith as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen. Election, God's choosing, is the source of every saving good. Faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. In other words, God didn't look ahead and see who's going to have faith. He says, faith is the fruit of God's choice and of God's work. Now, sometimes this is called Calvinism, God's predestination and God's choosing. That's actually a very bad label, because before Calvin, in the 1200s, Thomas Aquinas, a famous Roman Catholic theologian, was teaching basically the same doctrine of election. Move back to the 400s, and you find Augustine teaching the same doctrine. Move back before him, and you find the Apostle Paul saying, in love, He predestined us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or in Romans chapter 8, those whom He predestined, He also called. So, and we'll go back a little further than Paul. We'll just go back to Jesus. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's basically the same doctrine. Or you read of Jesus again and again saying to His Father in prayer, all that You have given me will come to me. The Father chooses and gives to Christ His people, and then Jesus does what's necessary to save them. So, as I say, Calvinism is a very bad label in one sense, because there's a lot more to Calvinism than just predestination. And on the other hand, there are a lot more advocates of predestination than just Calvin. Most of the great thinkers of the church who had preceded Calvin also saw this taught in the Bible and in various ways formulated it and taught it. How do you have assurance of being chosen by God? Well, you don't say, I need a sneak peek into the Lamb's Book of Life. I need to be able to look at those decrees made from before the foundation of the world. Assurance of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. So, when you see faith in yourself, you're not putting faith in yourself, I said that wrong, but when you see in yourself faith in Christ, then you know that that means, well, God must have chosen me. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, we know that God has chosen you, brothers. How does he know that? He says, because when we came to you, you received our preaching, not just as the word of man, but as the word of God. So when they received the word of God by faith, then Paul says, well, we can tell that God chose you. Because that's how God's chosen respond to the word of God. They believe. They put their faith and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And when we hear this teaching of God's choice and of that choice being the great foundation that gives rise to faith, we also have to realize that that's a call to mission. It is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people. So, because the gospel promises salvation to all who believe, then we ought to announce it to everybody without discrimination, to all nations, all people. And that line of logic is following kind of the same chain of logic that the apostle uses in Romans. He talks about God's sovereignty, that He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. And then he goes on to say, well, I pray for the Israelites that they may be saved. And so he's praying for the salvation of more people. In a sense, you could call that prayer evangelism. But very soon he's going to be talking not just about prayer evangelism, but about preaching evangelism, about communicating the gospel. In the message that we talked about most recently, this section, he makes the point that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If God makes His decisions, then it's also true beyond our understanding, but people are absolutely responsible to respond to the Lord. And He says, the word's near you. It's in your heart and in your mouth. It's not way far away from you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a tremendous statement. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. If you were to think of that doctrine of God's choosing and say, well, boy, I wish I were saved. And I wish God would save me, but maybe He didn't choose me. You've mistaken how to understand that teaching, because the teaching is everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's nobody who's going to call on the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, nope, name's not in the book of life. Sorry about that. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The apostle is very clear about that. And that's one of those tremendous encouragements. It goes along with that wonderful promise of John 3:16. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Jesus, He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter how evil and wicked you've been. If you've been a murderer of Christians, you can call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, as the Apostle Paul was. If you are very old and you've spent your whole life without God and you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. I remember in my radio ministry getting a letter from somebody who said, "Well, I know a 94-year-old man who's a friend of mine who was listening to your radio program and became a Christian." And I have to admit, I just laughed, because I don't really plan on very many 94-year-old converts. But the Lord has plans of His own. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That thief on the cross, who was at the very end of a life of crime, only a little while to live, says, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Whoever, everyone, no matter how old, no matter how bad, whether you're male or female, whether you're a little child, you call on the name of the Lord, you pray to Jesus to save you, and He will. That's God's promise, and God has never, ever broken a promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, of every racial background. That's what Paul is really emphasizing most in this passage. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's no difference. If you won't call on the name of the Lord, you'll be lost. But if you call on the name of the Lord, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you will be saved. God is supreme in all things, but if you call on Him, you will be saved. And because of that, then the apostle moves on to the next part of his logic. Because everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul is praying for people's salvation, but then he also shows the importance not just of prayer evangelism, but of preaching evangelism. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But before you can call on Him, before you can pray to Jesus and ask Him to apply His precious blood to your sins and ask His Holy Spirit to live in your heart and welcome God to be your Father, before you can call on the name of the Lord and pray to Him in that manner, you need to believe. You need to trust Him. How can you call on Him and pray to Him if you don't even believe He's there or is willing to listen to you? But then, how can you believe if you've never heard of Him? If you have no clue who God is? If you've never been told who Jesus is or what He's done? How can you believe in somebody you've never heard of? And how are you going to hear if nobody ever talks about Him? How are you going to hear if there is nobody proclaiming and heralding this good news? Somebody's got to bring the message. Somebody's got to tell others. The Apostle Paul was called to do that, and he did it. And he had a sense, too, that not only did he have to preach, but he also had this sense that how are they going to be able to preach unless they're sent? And to be sent involves at least two things: the sending of God and the sending of the church. The Apostle Paul was called by God to be an apostle. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus said to him, "I am sending you to them to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they will receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So he was called by Jesus Christ Himself to turn people from darkness to light, from Satan to God. But he also was sent by the church. a group of Christians in the church of Antioch, one of the great cities of the empire. That church was praying and worshiping God together, and the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And so they fasted and prayed some more, and then they sent Barnabas and Saul out as missionaries on the great missionary journeys. And that's how Paul got on to his great missionary journeys, was the call of God and then the call and sending of the church. And he took that sending very seriously. And we need to understand that for ourselves, that it's very important that people bring the good news, but it's also important that people who are bringing the good news into new situations or into new mission settings need the call of God on them, but also the call of the church and the sending and support of the church, the prayers of the church on their behalf, the gifts of the church on their behalf. We sometimes think of the book of Romans, those who are familiar with the Bible, as the greatest doctrinal statement of the main truths of Christianity in the most concentrated form, and it is. It's also a fundraising letter and a missionary support letter, you know, and maybe the best ever written. I think we could say that. Because at the end he's saying, you know, I haven't met you guys in Rome, but I'm hoping to stop there on my way to Spain. And I'd like you to send me on my way and give me a great send-off. Now, Paul didn't always know the future. He ended up getting to Rome in chains as a slave. But later on, he was released for a few years again. And we don't know for sure the details, but it seems most likely that he did make it to Spain, sent on by the Roman church. And then later on, when he returned to Rome, was executed in the persecutions under Nero. At any rate, he had the sense that it is important to be sent by God and by God's people. And this is what we need to have when we think about a mission mentality, to understand the chain of logic. If you take it in reverse, people need to be sent. And so we need to take Jesus' invitation, pray that the Lord will send more harvesters into his harvest field, because there is such a great harvest field. So pray for that. And when somebody rises up with a sense of God's calling, send them and support them. And not only that, be among those who are speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a great joy and encouragement for me to see that more and more people, I think we're up to 5 now, have signed up to disciple people who are in prison through doing the Crossroads lessons. If you're still thinking about that, that's one way to do it. You yourself can get involved in that and disciple somebody in God's Word. And there's a whole host of ways, whether it's in your own neighborhood or the people whom you know, to share Jesus with people around you. Because how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And then, of course, it is important once they hear to believe, and when they believe, to call on Jesus for salvation. But that's the chain of logic. And so it's beautiful when people want to bring this gospel of good news. But having said all that, the apostle gets back to the original problem. Not everybody accepts the gospel. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" By the way, that's the first sentence of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the clearest passage in the Old Testament about Jesus dying as our substitute and then rising again. But that passage opens with, "Who has believed this message?" For Isaiah says that. And then consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And again, let's emphasize that it's the word of Christ. It's not just this or that sentence from the Bible or this or that command from the Bible, but it's supremely the word of Christ. The announcement of Jesus, who he is, as Son of God, as a human among us, as the great miracle worker and the great teacher, as the great sacrifice for sin, as the one who rose from the dead and defeated death and ascended to heaven and reigns and is coming again. It's always the word of Christ which saves. Nobody else saves. At one point, Jesus said to some who didn't believe in him, he said, "You're searching the scriptures. You have the Old Testament scriptures, and you keep searching them because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they're pointing to me." All the Bible studies in the world can't save you if you don't hear Jesus speaking. And if that message of the Bible doesn't come home, but the Word of Christ is what saves. And it is that Word that some people reject. And so he turns again to this problem of many Israelites not believing in Jesus. But I ask, did they not hear? Is that the problem? He says, well, how are they going to believe if they've never heard? He says, but in this case, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. There he's quoting Psalm 19, which speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God and God's creation proclaiming Him. But he's saying that this word that goes out just through God's hand of creation to the ends of the world is even more true when applied to the Jewish people, because they had the Old Testament scriptures and they had Jesus Christ living right among them. And the towns throughout the Roman world where Jewish people lived had been hearing the message of Jesus. And so, was their problem of unbelief that they had simply not heard? No, they had heard. He says, again, I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, maybe they heard, but they just didn't quite get it. Well, first, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So, he's saying they heard, and they actually understood a lot more than those Gentile people did. And that's who Moses is talking about. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Those Gentiles were clueless, the apostle says, and yet a lot of them are believing in Jesus. And the people who understood a lot more of the scriptures, a lot of them still didn't believe. So the problem is not that they didn't hear or that they didn't understand. They just would not accept the gospel. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. So these Gentile people who weren't even looking for God, weren't even looking for Jesus Christ, got Him. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And there is the terrifying truth that some people do not and will not believe. Some unbelief is perhaps spurred on by the disastrous mistakes of some Christians or the wrong things that Christians at certain points in history or at certain points in a person's life have done something awful that really offended them and made it much harder to hear the gospel. That's even true in relation to the Jewish people. There's been a lot of history since Paul wrote these words, and some of that history has been terrible history of mistreatment of the Jews, raising obstacles, making it harder for some of them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what some people claiming the name of Christ have done to Jewish people. But having said all that, having made allowances for the fact that sometimes there are other offenses and obstacles, the fact is that there are people who have almost every advantage, who hear, who even understand at a certain level and say, no, I don't believe that. I will not accept Christ. I will not call on Him as my Savior. I will not follow Him. And at that point, the only thing that can be said is, it is their own fault. It is not God's fault. It is not the fault of the gospel. It is not the fault of the evangelist. It is not the fault of the neighbor or the parent or the friend who tried to share the gospel. And they're sitting around saying, oh, if only I'd done a better job, maybe they would have believed. No. Unbelief for those who have heard and understood is their own responsibility. And so that's part of what you have to face when you're sharing the gospel with people. Jesus told the parable of the four soils. Only one kind of soil had a heart changed that received the gospel, and there's other kinds that just don't. And Jesus told that right at the beginning of sending out His disciples so that they would know right off the bat, you're going to get mixed results. Some people are going to believe and receive that word, and it's going to flourish in them, and others won't, and it's not your fault. There are different kinds of soil. Canons of Dort says, however, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, because they themselves are at fault. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. So when there is resistance and a rejection of the gospel of Christ, that fault lies on the person doing the rejecting. And that's a very sad and sobering thing. And at the same time, we who carry the gospel have to realize that fact. There are some who will not accept. And what did the apostle do when that happened? He moved on to the next people to be told. If he went to a synagogue, some would believe, others wouldn't. Usually they'd hound him out. Then he would preach to the Gentiles in town. When it got too hot, he'd move on to the next town. You find Jesus moving from one town to another in his preaching ministry. And there are people who won't listen, and we need to understand that there's a time at which you say, okay, maybe I'm not going to conclude that God hasn't chosen them yet or that there's no hope for them, but maybe the time's not now. Maybe the ambassador's not me. Maybe God still has other plans for them. But my best efforts haven't accomplished very much. That's very hard to do. If it happens to be a treasured child of yours or a dear neighbor or friend. But there comes a point at which you say, well, I'm going to have to resort only to prayer evangelism here and keep on praying for them because my preaching isn't cutting it, and now it's just going to be nagging if I keep on doing it. So there, you have to ask God for wisdom in sharing the gospel and when it's time to stop speaking because they're not listening. You need to understand that it's just not you who feel that way. The Apostle Paul says of God, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient people. And so the heart of God, the sorrow of God in holding out his hands, it's not that he's saying you may not and cannot come, I don't want you. He holds out his hands and brings the gospel. And yet, they will not respond, and they're responsible for that rejection of the gospel. You see that dynamic not just stated in doctrinal form, but just in the way that mission worked out in Paul's life. In the city of Antioch, a different Antioch than the one that sent him, Antioch in Pisidia, he was carrying the message to Jewish people first. His pattern was always first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. That's how he carried out his mission. He would always first find the Jews in a particular area and speak the gospel to them. And he had some people in that town who were Jewish who believed the gospel and accepted it, but a bunch didn't, including some of the main leaders. And so they told him to get out of the synagogue. And the apostle says, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. In a sense, that's it in a nutshell. When, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, if you are saved, all the credit goes to God. If you are lost, all the blame goes to you. The apostle says, you reject it. You don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. And then eternal life comes to people who believe, and they are those who were appointed for eternal life. So you see, God appoints, and when people are saved, beneath their response is God's appointment. Beneath the rejection of the gospel, it's all our own doing. And this is also an encouragement when results are discouraging to keep on going. When you say, boy, I've tried to share the gospel with people, and it doesn't seem to be working. I don't seem to be getting through very much. Well, the Apostle Paul had that. He was ministering in the great city of Corinth, which was kind of the heart of paganism and of immorality. And it was a very discouraging place to be working. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. I have many people in this city." Yeah, didn't look like it, but that's because God has people even before they know it. He's got them. "I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. He stayed because he knew if he stayed, God had people there and they were going to respond to that gospel. And that is the great motivator for many people in mission when things get discouraging. William Carey, the great pioneer of modern missions, who was a missionary in India, was in India for 11 years before there was one convert. But he believed that God had many people in India. Before he ever went, by the way, he was discouraged from even discussing or thinking about mission by some old ministers who prided themselves on being Calvinists. He said, "Well, I would like to have a discussion of our obligation to bring the gospel to the heathen." And an old minister said to him, "If God wants the heathen to have the gospel and be saved, God will save them." And that was one way to apply Calvinism. Well, Carey was himself a Calvinist, and he was a Paul. He was like Paul, where he says, "Well, they've got to have somebody preach to them if they're going to believe." And so God not only appoints people to eternal life, he appoints people to be sent to them and to carry the gospel to them. And then once they go, they know that even if there are discouraging results at first, so what? Keep on going. Keep on speaking, because the Lord has many people and he's going to save them. So I just want to conclude with a picture of the mission mentality in the Apostle Paul. These points are from Dr. John R.W. Stott, who has a great commentary on Romans, but also was one of the great pioneers of the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelization, along with Billy Graham. And Dr. Stott has written an excellent commentary on Romans, another one on Acts, and has a really good grasp on Paul's mission mentality. One of the first things simply is of the need. Paul knew that people without Christ are lost. And there is a great need for the gospel. People perish without the gospel. That's why he said of Israel that my heart breaks for them. And my prayer is that they may be saved. He knows they won't be without Christ. And if that's true of Israel, it's certainly true of every other nation, because no nation is dearer to God's heart than Israel is. So everybody, every person from every nation without exception needs the gospel. What's the scope of that? Well, all nationalities need Jesus. And so there's not one way of saving one nationality and a different way of saving another one. Mission is meant to go to every tribe and language and people and nation. As Jesus himself said in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What's the motive? Well, the motive is the great love of God and the great love that God puts in the missionary, wanting others saved. The apostle said that he would even give himself up to be accursed or damned if it would save people. Well, that doesn't work, because there is only one substitute for sin, and his name is Jesus. But Paul wasn't just bluffing that I would do anything. He couldn't be damned for them, but he could cross land and sea. He could be beaten with the 39 lashes 5 different times and beaten with rods 3 different times and be imprisoned over and over again and go through shipwrecks and be in danger from bandits and being robbed and being assaulted and beaten. He did all that because of his great love. He said the love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. And so he was driven by the love of God to bring the good news to other people. What's the nature of the gospel? Well, the nature of it is simply that we're sharing Christ crucified and risen. Always when you read in the book of Acts and in Romans, it zeroes in on Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, and more Jesus. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. And so there is that continued emphasis in announcing that Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning has taken over. Jesus is Lord. And so the nature of mission is sharing Jesus crucified and risen. And then there's that logic that we've looked at already in some detail of the gospel, that people are sent and the sent ones preach. And when that preaching is heard, people believe and they call on the name of the Lord Jesus and they're saved. But the logic of mission says that I want them to believe and be saved, but before that can happen, they've got to hear. And that means we've got to be speaking and we've got to be sending. So think about your own life and your own logic. Do you have that logic as one of the most important and burning things in your life? That your heart breaks for the lost and that you know that the lost are found when they call on the name of the Lord as a congregation and in your own individual life. Say, Lord, what am I called to do? How am I sharing the gospel with other people? Do you have anybody in your life that you're praying for, that you're sharing Jesus with? Are you supporting others who are carrying the gospel in places where we might not be able to go individually? But as a congregation, we have various people who are involved in mission. And so part of that logic of the gospel is we keep sending and supporting and keep praying. Just remember, Paul said, how can they preach unless they're sent? So remember that prayer evangelism is also very important, not just the preaching evangelism. Be much in prayer for the missionaries we support and be generous with your pocketbook. This mission is much more important than just adding the latest luxuries to your own life. And the result of mission is that people are blessed. And the Apostle Paul puts it in kind of a curious way when he's talking about the issue of Israelite unbelief. He says, you know, when they won't believe, then I go to the Gentiles and I preach to them and I'm hoping to make the Jews jealous. I'm hoping that they see these Gentiles full of faith and with the transforming power of Jesus in their life and overflowing with joy and peace. And when they see what's going on in those people, they'll say, boy, they got it good. I'd like that. So he says that part of the result of the mission mentality is when people accept the gospel and it makes this fantastic and transforming difference in their life, then those who are near them, who maybe previously had no use for the gospel, are going to be provoked to a good kind of envy, a good kind of jealousy, where they want what that saved person has. The confidence in mission goes back to this confidence that God's chosen will believe. As Paul was told, I have many people in this city, even before they had come to faith. And so when you're sharing the gospel, you don't always know which is going to believe or whether this one or that one. In Ecclesiastes, in a little different connection, it says, hey, sow your seed. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, you know, and keep on sowing that seed because you don't know which is going to work, whether this or that, or whether both will be equally well. Or Jesus in his parable, the sower. There's different kinds of soil, but the farmer just flings the seed and covers it all. And where the soil's good, the seed is going to bear its fruit. And where God has prepared the soil, that seed is going to prepare its fruit. Don't be too quick to judge which soil is going to turn out. When Stephen was preaching to the mob that murdered him, that must have looked like all hard-beaten path where the devil immediately takes the soil and carries it away. Because when he had finished with his sermon, they all grabbed rocks and killed him. That's usually not what you want as the result of your sermon. And the greatest missionary in the world was in the audience that day, approving of Stephen's death. So we have to not jump to conclusions about who the Lord is going to save just because it didn't happen that day. Sometimes he has his own ways, his own methods, his own timing. And we keep sowing seed. And we can do that in the confidence that God ultimately will bring people to himself. And then the goal of all that is that people will bring glory to God because they belong to him and they'll be grafted into his church. We'll say more about that grafting in a future message where the apostle talks about various branches being grafted into that original trunk of people who work with vines or trees. They graft stock onto a basic trunk. And he says the goal of mission is that Gentiles become part of Israel. that all become part of that true Israel, children of Abraham, called by God. That's the kind of mission mentality that the Apostle Paul had. And we don't study Paul's mission mentality and say, now I have a little better scholarly grasp of what somebody 2,000 years ago thought like. This is revealed not just to give us the mentality of Paul, but to give us the mentality of Paul's master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his great mission into the world. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the source of all salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your great and sovereign and eternal decisions that you have made to bring people to yourself who otherwise would have rejected you and been lost forever. We thank you for your great work, not only of selecting and choosing people for salvation, but for sending. We marvel at the way the Apostle Paul was not only saved, but commissioned all in a day. And we pray, Lord, that in our own lives we may know with clarity that great salvation, but also that your hand of sending may be upon us, that we may know your purposes and your mission for each of us as individuals in your world. Help each of us, Lord, to give careful thought to our own lives, to the opportunities we have to bring your gospel to other people and to support others who are bringing that gospel. Give us, Lord, a great passion for the lost and a great passion for your glory, that your great and sovereign work of salvation may spread to the ends of the earth. Make us, Lord, a congregation that reaches out, that is eager to help and bless and enfold the lost. We pray, Lord, for those who are our missionaries. We thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, for those within our own congregation who are bringing the gospel to people who are in prison via Crossroads. We thank you, Lord, for those who are ministering to the homeless and preparing meals and helping in the process of giving Bible studies for them. We thank you, Lord, for those who are spreading the gospel and raising up more workers for the gospel through Eastern Ukraine Seminary and Christian Leaders Institute and Christian Leaders College. We thank you for Siang Hup and his church planting ministry. We thank you, Lord, for Sunset Solutions and the use of technology that more and more people may hear this good news of salvation. We pray for Anthony and Sarah in Uganda as they spread the gospel there. We ask, Father, that all who are preparing to spread your word, like Joe and Allie Lemonager, preparing to go out on mission, may be equipped with confidence in you and with mighty power from your Holy Spirit to be instruments of your grace. Father, each day in our own hearts, give us a stronger and stronger assurance of your love for us. Help us to know more deeply and fully that our decision to follow you, that our belief in you, is rooted in eternity itself and in your great and eternal love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.